Mountain View, please take a seat and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, page 1407 in your pew Bible. All right, if you can turn to chapter 2, verse 14, we're going to read from verse 14 onward. And those of you who think that I can't preach on more than two or three verses at a time, I will prove you wrong today. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, and as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with him. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for the church of Christ. Thank you that, Lord, you have called people to come together, to worship you, to be of support one to the other, to fellowship, to reach out to a needy world and to help. I thank you for the vision that you have given to the church. And I pray, Lord, that as we spend some time reflecting on what your servant Paul has to say about the church, I pray that we would take this to heart and become more and more like the people that you have called us to be. For Jesus' glory, amen. I don't know how many of you remember these shows. I was just thinking about them. Friends, Cheers, a place where everybody knows your name. Fellowship of the Ring. What they all have in common are groups of people coming together and having very close relationships with each other. And I believe that we all have a longing to be part of a community, to be part of relationships where we find true friendship, true loyalty, where people really care about one another. And God created us not only for himself, but he also created us for community. Remember, he says to Adam right in Genesis that it's not good for man to be alone. Okay? He didn't create us for the purpose of loneliness. So we were all created for relationships, and we have this longing to be part of communities where we can find that committed, caring, and loving presence of other people. And let's be honest. If we see a couple or a marriage, and we see the husband and wife getting along really well, really loving each other, being supportive of one another, caring for each other, that shines. We have this desire, it's like, wow, what's your secret? How do you do that? When we see a family that really gets along well with each other, where the brothers and the sisters and the children really get along with each other, they eat together, they care for one another, that shines. When we see a tribe or a city or a nation of people that really respect one another and listen to each other, and I mean, when we see that kind of stuff, I mean, there's something about that that just shines. We are attracted to it. And Paul is very zealous for the church at Philippi because he wants the church to shine. And the way for the church to shine is all about how people interact with each other in their relationships and whether they have Jesus Christ and the gospel at the very heart of their relationship. So he's zealous for the Philippian church. And I would say I'm zealous for Mountain View, that we will be known to be a community of people that really care for each other, that really love one another, that a community of people that others will see and say, you know, this is something I'm looking for. I'm looking for friends. I'm looking for people who are real, for people who reach out. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's saying to them, listen, I can tell you one thing that's not going to shine, okay? If you are constantly murmuring, complaining, and arguing together, nobody is going to be attracted to you. No matter what you think you stand for, people will not want to be around you. They're not going to think highly of you. They're not going to envy your relationship. It's like, yuck, let me go away. This is exactly what I don't need. And so Paul is saying, do everything without complaining and arguing, because that doesn't shine. Instead, he says, let the mind of Christ, really get the mind of Christ in you. If everybody has the same attitudes as Christ had, then you will shine as a community. Now, Paul has just written, really there's four, I would say, four players here in this section that we need to understand and be introduced to. It's Paul. He writes about Timothy, Epaphroditus, and also the Philippians. And we need to see how these four interact with each other, because Paul really wants to show the church. He says, when the mind of Christ is, like, when everybody adopts the mind of Christ, lives the mind of Christ out in the community, you are going to see something very different, very unique. It's going to shine. So Paul starts really with himself. And you can see this really from verse 16 onward, 16, 17, and 18. He's talking about himself there. So remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he's in prison because of the defense of the gospel, he says. So he's awaiting trial. And he says to the Philippians, really, in verses 17 and 18, he says, look, I want you to know something about how I feel, how I see my situation, my circumstances. And he's basically saying to them, although I am in prison because of the gospel, I will not forget that it was this gospel that saves. It was this gospel that brought salvation to you. And you are Christians today because I preached the gospel, because I was not ashamed of the gospel and I spoke out. And so he's saying to them, listen, I don't regret it. In fact, I rejoice that when I shared the gospel that it bore fruit. And I am willing, just like Jesus, to lay my life down for you. It's all worth it. Even though I'm in prison, even though I'm suffering, it's all worth it. And he's saying, I knew that this could result in imprisonment. I've told you before that, those who live for Christ may suffer persecution. They will suffer persecution. So that didn't come to me as a surprise. But listen, I don't want you to be sad for me. You see me suffering, you see me in prison, and you might think, oh, he just shouldn't be there. Don't be sad for me, because I am glad and I rejoice that the gospel bore fruit, and I am glad that God has counted me worthy to suffer for Christ. I want you to know that, Philippians. Don't weep for me. So that's incredible. He's in prison, and he's saying, I don't want you to be sad. No matter what happens to me, I want you to rejoice. So this is the gospel in action. This is the mind of Christ in action, when someone willingly and joyfully lays down their life for others. And so Paul says, this is just talking about his life. You can see the mind of Christ at work in him. So then Paul goes on in verse 19. He starts talking about Timothy, a young man that he deeply, deeply loves. And he's described as one who really stands out from all others that Paul knows. He says, this young man genuinely cares about others. He genuinely cares about you, the Philippian community. And Paul says, you know what? I'm surrounded by people who claim to be believers. I know many of them, he says. But then, and this is sad, but he says, when I look around, I see everyone so self-focused, so consumed with their own lives, so consumed with their own problems, they can't care for anybody else. They are just so focused on their own issues. And he says, but then by God's grace, there's Timothy. And he says, I have no one else like him. His life is all about putting the interests of Jesus before his own and putting the interests of others before his own. He prays for you. He speaks of you. You are on his mind. You are on his heart. Timothy is an unselfish person. And Paul says it, and it's not as though this is just like a brief period in his life. He has served with me in the gospel for a long time. This is him. This is his character. And he says that he serves he's like a son to me, and I like a father to him. And again, it reminded me of the Lord of the Rings, where in the Fellowship, there's no generation gap, right? You have Frodo, the young hobbit, working alongside Gandalf, the old wizard. And there's a role for everybody, and they look to each other for help and for support. And the young look to the old for wisdom, and the old look to the young for energy and courage and zeal. And that's the kind of picture that Paul is painting about his relationship with Timothy. But he says Timothy is somebody who's just, he's on fire for Christ, and he loves people. He loves the church. He loves the Philippians. This is the kind of person that he is. But now notice what Paul says as well. I want to send Timothy to you, the Philippians. As great a servant as Timothy is, as useful as he is to Paul, as much as he loves having Timothy around, he says, I am planning to send him to you. Okay, I love having this guy around, but you need him. He has to bring you a message, and he's going to bring me back a message, and I'm willing to let go of Timothy. And again, we were talking about Toncho earlier, and I remember the day when he came and he told me, and I know he told many of you as well, He said, I feel that the Lord is calling me to the Philippines. And he said he really hesitated to tell me because we were close. We were good friends. And I think the response of many of us here was, listen, we love to have you around. We would hate to see you go. But if God is calling you to go minister to other people, we will, for the sake of the kingdom of God, pray for you and support you. We will not try to hang on to you. And likewise, we as parents need to say that about our children. We love to have them around, love to be able to see them. But Lord, if you're calling them to go somewhere else, to go afar, away from my presence, I will support them, pray for them. This is the will of God for their lives. I hate to see them go, but the kingdom of God comes first. Now, there's a third person in this story, has a really Greek name, Epaphroditus. Now, I have to understand, and I'm going to use both Epaphroditus and the Philippians together here, the third and the fourth players here. And the Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison in, we all think it's in Rome. And when they heard about it, they made a point, listen, our missionary, our apostle is out in, our friend, our pastor, he's in prison, and we need to do something. We need to be practical here. And so they gather the church together, and they agree to send one of their members, Epaphroditus, to go to Paul, and he's going to bring some money to Paul, and he's going to bring whatever support he needs, and he's to go out and to help Paul in whatever way Paul needs. And Epaphroditus, he agrees to go to Rome. And so he leaves the safety, he leaves the comfort of his friends and family, the culture, the community, and he sets out towards Rome. And this is a long distance from Macedonia to Rome. It's a long journey, and so this journey is wrought with danger, and so he's risking his life. He's risking his life just by being on this trip. Remember, he's going to be carrying cash with him, and when he arrives in Rome, he's going to identify himself with a possible enemy of the state. And what we read is that when he finally arrived, that Epaphroditus got seriously ill. The illness was so serious, Paul says, that he almost died. And so Paul is saying, you know, when I saw Epaphroditus, oh, just the weight of it all, and he's thinking to himself, this man came over from Philippi to serve me, and here he is, he's almost dead. I am overwhelmed with sorrow, he says. The thought that he might die because he came to minister to my needs. But he said, thank God that God had mercy on him, and not just on him, but on me too, because if he had died, it would have been such a serious blow to me. It would have cast me down. It would have been sorrow upon sorrow. That's how Paul felt about Epaphroditus. And so this is how Paul described Epaphroditus. He says, okay, so Epaphroditus is your messenger of the from the Philippian church. And here's what stands out to me about this as well, that Philippi is very far from where Paul is. And Philippi are the ones who are sending somebody to go minister to Paul. There's all kinds of Christians in Rome. There's all kinds of people there. And they're not helping Paul. The ones who are closest to Paul are not really there to help him. And so those in Philippi said, you know, even though he's not in our circle right now, even though he's not even in our country, and even though he's not in our immediate sphere of influence, hey, we have to help him. Just because he's not right around us, shoulder to shoulder, doesn't mean that we can ignore him. And so for them, love was not limited by, you know, how close people are to them. The distance didn't matter. So they send Epaphroditus. And then Paul says, he's a brother. I think we can cheapen the word brothers and sisters when there are only words and nothing more, when they don't lead to action, when we don't value our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul, who was not flesh and blood with Epaphroditus, felt a deep spiritual bond with Paul. And he realized, Paul is my brother. When Jesus called me into the family of God, we are children of God. We have a common heavenly Father, and we are one family. And so Epaphroditus lives like a brother. And Paul says he's also a co-worker. That's how he describes him. Epaphroditus came to work, to help. He was engaged. He saw himself as a servant. Again, the mind of Christ. And he comes and he says, Paul, how can I serve you? What do you need me to do? Put me to work. What are your needs? How can I ease your burden? This is the mind of Christ. Okay? So again, Paul is saying, look, there's a lot of Christians in Rome, but they don't have the mind of Christ. They're not out to help anybody. They're just too preoccupied with their own lives. But when you have the mind of Christ like this guy, like Epaphroditus, says they're there, they want to get engaged. They want to get involved. They want to help out. And then he calls them a fellow soldier. Now, don't think of a war with swords, as it were. But Epaphroditus is fighting the good fight of the faith. He thinks, he acts like a soldier. How's that? He's loyal to Christ, his commander and chief. He's ready to risk his life for the kingdom of God. He knows there's a spiritual battle taking place. And as I said, he's engaged in it. He's not complaining. He's not expecting an easy and soft existence for himself. He lives and thinks like a soldier. And when a fellow Christian is down or injured or in prison, he has beating in his heart that spirit of brotherhood, the band of brothers. Leave no man behind. When one is hurt, we are all hurt. And that's how Paul describes his experience with Epaphroditus. Now, something happens as well that we got to pick up on. When Epaphroditus finds out, okay, that his friends, his family, his community back home, that they heard that he was seriously ill, he becomes really distressed. And it sounds like he was hoping that they would never have heard about it. Why? Possibly because he's thinking to themselves, look, my family, my friends, they are so far away. They're not going to be able to help me. And I don't want them to feel helpless. You know, just think of it. It's like, oh, my mother will be worried sick. My brothers will feel helpless. It is best that they not know. So here he is. He's ill. He's almost dying. And what's he doing? He's thinking of somebody else. He's thinking of his friends and family. Again, this is the mind of Christ. Remember when Jesus was dying on the cross and he speaks to John, his disciple? In essence, saying, John, take care of my mother. He's on the cross, suffering a brutal death, and yet he's thinking about his mother. Now, eventually we hear that Epaphroditus actually doesn't die, but he recovers. And now that he seems to be doing better, here's what, this is how Paul responds. Now, Paul could have responded and saying, good, he's back to health. You sent him here so that he can help me. So I'm gonna keep him here. And you'll notice in verse 28, he says, I'm eager to send him back so that you will see for yourself that he's well and that you'll be glad to have him back. And when he's back, then I will have less anxiety. That's how Paul is thinking about the situation. So, and then Paul, in sending him back, he's concerned that when Epaphroditus gets back, that the Philippians are going to receive him in a certain way, okay? And he wants to make sure that they honor him and that they realize that Paul is saying, I think so highly of Epaphroditus. And there's a possibility that when Epaphroditus comes back home, that some people will say, oh, Epaphroditus, you failed. We sent you to go take care of Paul, and here you are. You failed. But Paul, and by the way, in all likelihood, Epaphroditus is the one that takes this letter, this Philippian letter, back to the Philippians, and where they read about how highly Paul thinks of him. Make sure you treat him well. Honor him, because he risked his life. So that's the interaction that we find here. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the Philippians. And this really gives us some insight, all right, into what it looks like when people have the mind of Christ. I want you to just ask yourself, in reading this brief story, which of these individual Christians were thinking primarily about themselves? Start with Paul. While he's in prison, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about the Philippians. He's thinking about Epaphroditus, making sure he's okay. He's thinking about the soldiers that he has an opportunity to reach out to. That's who he's thinking about. It's their needs. What about Epaphroditus? Why is he in the mess that he's in? Well, because Epaphroditus was thinking first and foremost about Paul, who was in prison. That's why he ended up in the circumstances that he was. And then he's not thinking about himself when he gets sick. He's thinking about his friends and family back home. And what about the Philippians? Well, they're experiencing sorrow because they heard that Paul is in prison, and then they find out that their beloved Epaphroditus is got sick, and they're all worried about him. What about Timothy? Well, Timothy is there because he's devoted to Paul, and Paul is in prison, and now Timothy is willing to make this long trip back to Philippi only because he cares about the Philippian church. Get the picture that's developing here as Paul is describing this? This is what it looks like when the mind of Christ is in action. Every member is concerned about every other member. Every member cares more about the other's well-being than their own well-being. There's nobody here who's actually concerned mostly about themselves. It's an incredible picture that we find here. So when they, I don't know how they all got to be this way, but, you can see that in terms of this church community, that they didn't have people who walked in and said, okay, let me look around at this group of people. Are these the kind of people who will meet my needs? That was not the approach that we find with these people, all right? That's not how they, as members of the community of faith, they are Jesus-oriented and oriented around taking care of others so that when they hear of a need, they say, how can I meet that need? How can I minister to that person? Every single one of them is practicing this, every single one. Now, I need to be careful here because I understand that there are times when in our lives we can be so needy, so hurting, in so much pain that we really feel that we have nothing to give to others. And we come in and we need to be ministered. And I understand that. And so this is, you know, it's important not to judge people when they're like that because they really need our support rather than us judging them. But I want to emphasize that when God created you and when Jesus saved you, it was not simply that your needs would be met, but that each one of us would so live that we would live to the glory of Jesus and that we would minister to other people and that we would care for the lost. We all want to be loved. And that's where God starts with us. You are loved. Jesus says, you are loved. But if you never learn to love others, you never learn to become the kind of person God created you to be. You will never learn to be the disciple of Jesus that you were called to be. Each one of us are only really fully living the Christian life when we not only are loved, but when we love. In Chuck Colson's autobiography, Born Again, he tells this story when he was in prison for the Watergate scandal. And he says that while he was in prison, he had heard that his son had been arrested on drug charges. And when he had heard about it, he said he was in total agony being in prison, not being able to help his son. And everybody that came to visit him just saw the sorrow in him, how deeply hurt and grieved and anxious he was. He said it was the most difficult time in his life when he had heard that, and he felt helpless. He couldn't be there. And then he says this, he had just become a Christian, by the way. And he says this, on Tuesday, January 28th, spoke to a friend by the name of Al Q, sixth ranking Republican in the House, 20 years in Congress, senior minority member of the Education and Labor Committee, and one of the most respected public figures in Washington. And then he records the conversation. He says, Chuck, I've been thinking about what else we can do to help you. There's an old statute someone told me about. I'm going to ask the president if I can serve the rest of your term for you. I mean it, Chuck. I haven't come to this decision lightly. Your family needs you. And I can't sleep while you're in prison. I think I would be a lot happier being inside myself. And then later that day, Colson received a note that all of the Brotherhood were ready to serve his sentence. And at the end of the letter, Doug, who was willing to serve the time for Chuck Colson, wrote, he said, I love you, friend, and all your companions here love you. See, it shines. People will see that and say, behold how they love one another. And again, remember the Lord's words, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let me emphasize how different Paul's vision of what it means to be a human being. We are not called to be macho. We are not called to be lone rangers. We are not called to have a multitude of shallow relationships. I've heard that some people, you know, they've reached 5,000 friends on Facebook. Wow, you've got a lot of friends. I believe that what Paul is telling us here is that Christianity, at its very best, produces deep and lasting and true friendships. And really, if becoming a Christian has done nothing to improve your relationships with other fellow believers, friends, our Christianity is a very, very poor kind of Christianity, a very poor testimony of what it means to be a Christian. There should be amongst Christians a level of friendship that surpasses anything the world ever experiences. And I have to say that over the years, I mean, some of my dearest friends, you know, people that I just thank God for regularly are from within the church. But I have to echo Paul's concern that sometimes I'm stunned by how few friends Christians have. I'm really sad when I hear Christians say that they're lonely. It's not right when we're totally clueless of the needs around the church, and we need to be more concerned about one another. And just be praying that God raise the standard of our friendships and relationships, because unless we have that, we will not shine. And the world, they're looking for that. They don't see it. But unless the church rises up to the challenge, it will not shine in this area. And what this tells us as well is that God cares for us through people. And God acts through people to minister to other people. And he puts compassion in our hearts so that we could minister to other people. And so, friends, when somebody in the church remembers you, when somebody in the church calls you, when somebody in the church visits you, just remember that this is the Lord working in and through people to minister to you. God cares for you, and the way he's going to show that is through others. Let me just close with this quote that somebody wrote. Not sure who it is, but she said, "It's time to get serious about our friendships. It's time to get serious about the community God has called us to. We need to step it up, push each other, encourage each other, really live in Christ-centered community with each other. God allows us the joys of life. Yes, we can have fun and enjoy each other, but we also need to have our focus on Christ and to obey the type of community we are meant for. Is this you? Has God been working on you regarding godly friendships? Are you willing to step up to live in obedience to the kind of community God has called us to?" Let's pray. Father, when Jesus came, he came to make all things new, including our relationships. First, it's our relationship with you, Father, that we can be reconciled with you, that we can have peace with you. But Jesus has also come to change our relationships with one another. And I pray, Father God, that we would not be a complaining or arguing people. It's so hard to die to self in that area. But I pray that we may be a people who have the mind of Christ, who practice putting the interests of others before our own. Forgive us for our failures, Lord. But from this day forward, I pray that you would make us more like Jesus. And Father, now we also as a community come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I pray that as we come forth today, that the one thought in our mind is, no greater love is there than the one who is willing to lay down his life for his friends. In fact, Lord, it's amazing that Paul in Romans even says that while we were your enemies, Jesus died for us. I pray that as we come, that we come with a sense of love towards you, thanking you for the great love that you have for us. Be honored and glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen.